Oh, but I have all sorts of different reactions when we sing some of these hymns. And sometimes I find myself quite staggered and quite deeply moved just to think of a fact that I've known for so long and preached for so long, and yet it is still a source of marvel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should die to save a sinner like me. And I pray, God, that I will never lose this sense of wonder, because if I do, then I will cease to be any use as a preacher of the gospel. I bid you turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, particularly to the section from verse 33 to the end, so that we might study it together. And to my mind, at least, it is interesting and encouraging to realize that wherever Jesus went, his presence, his words, and his actions caused division and tension. Sometimes before he even spoke, the atmosphere was tense and attitudes were already fixed. And as the situation developed, it became increasingly obvious that some were responding in faith to Jesus Christ. Almost from the very first time they met him or saw him or heard him, their hearts, as it was, oh, this is for me, and they responded to him. Others, as we saw in our reading, particularly in verse 23, others were a bit perplexed and they were full of questions. They listened, they were aware that they were hearing something different, something new, and they said, can this be the Savior promised in the Old Testament? Some responded in faith, some responded with questions, and some responded with unbelief that nothing could change. And what we have to see, first of all, is that Jesus was neither unbalanced by or hindered by or shaken by their attitudes. In verse 25, we are told, knowing their thoughts. He was absolutely clear about what was going on in the secret thoughts and the secret hearts of the men and women who were listening to him. And of course, it's still the same. I hope it doesn't disturb you too much to be reminded that Jesus knows exactly what you're thinking, what you're thinking about him and about the gospel, and how you are responding. He knows. It doesn't disturb me. I hope it doesn't disturb you. He knew exactly what was going on in their minds. And as the story goes on, we have to see, secondly, that Jesus, throughout this whole chapter, is speaking of the powers that can control human lives and human personalities. In verse 22, for example, we are shown a man who was in the power of a demon. He wasn't in any sense free. His whole life was gripped by an alien power. And that alien power inhibited his whole life and his whole personality. He was a prisoner. And in verse 29, Jesus speaks about how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Jesus seems there to be referring to people's lives held in some power from which power deliverance can come only if someone stronger than that power can enter into that house or that life and break the power of evil. You see, the gospel doesn't simply speak about forgiveness, although forgiveness is a wonderful thought. Oh, I never lose the thrill of speaking about the forgiveness of sins. I'm so glad it's in the Apostles' Creed. And in so many churches all over the world today, people have been reciting the Apostles' Creed, in which at one point they say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Oh, what a gospel it is. But the gospel is not simply forgiveness, as we pointed out with the hymn, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. And this is a thought that is important and contemporary, because we live in an age when bondage of many kinds is evident in people's lives. Sometimes instead of calling it bondage, we call it addiction. And it is bondage or addiction not just to drugs or that category of things, but bondage, addiction, captivity, slavery, if you like, to a whole variety of passions and powers. Sometimes people are challenged about evil things they have done. Say, why did you do that? Oh, I don't know. I couldn't help myself. Now, you see, that's bondage. I think that is an accurate description often of the situation. Some power holding the mind, the heart, the life, the personality compelled the man or the woman to do some terrible thing. They were in bondage. They were under power. And there is a whole variety of passions and powers that can control human lives and personalities. Not just the so-called ugly things, although these things I'm going to mention are ugly as well, including pride. Oh, that is the powerful bondage of a great many lives. Pride. And it can be ruthless. Oh, touch, get under the surface of a proud man or woman, and you better stand clear. There's no limit to what they'll do when pride is hurt. A whole variety of passions and powers, including pride and selfishness and prejudice and unbelief. And as I hinted a moment or two ago, some people say, oh, I can't help it. That's just me. But I think we've got to be realistic and listen to what the Bible says. And the Bible is a terribly honest book, and that's why a great many people don't like it. And I've turned back in my Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9, and I read there, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Human nature, you see, is not, as the humanists say, rising to its dignity, and all it needs is some opportunity and men and women will rise to glorious perfection. There's precious little sign of that. The Bible is much more realistic. Human nature is fallen, and the heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. And I turn from there over to the New Testament, and I go to Paul's letter to the Romans. And I go there in chapter 3 and verse 9, and this is what I read. What then, are we religious Jews any better off than irreligious Gentiles? Not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are all under the power of sin. And I've seen people reacting with fury when that verse has been read and preached on. And they say, I'm not under the power of sin. I don't need your God and your gospel and your conversion. Pride. And pride is sin. Because pride is the sin that shuts the heart to Jesus Christ, the Savior. all under the power of sin. I turn over a page or two in the Bible to Romans chapter 7. And I read there verses that must ring a bell in all our minds and hearts, beginning, for example, at verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. You feel as though you can say that again. All right, I'll say it again. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right. Oh, I think back to my youth, and oh, how on Hogmanay night, and when it came to New Year's Day, I used to make my New Year resolutions. I knew fine the kind of things I should do. I knew fine the kind of person I ought to be. But I couldn't do it, and I couldn't be it. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close. Oh, says Paul writing here, oh, it's when I most want to be good, I find that there is something in me that drags me down and drags me away from God. Turn over a few more pages in your Bible to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. At verse 1. And these verses that describe human nature apart from the salvation of God that is in Jesus Christ. Here is a description of what it means not to be a Christian. You he made alive when you were dead through or in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, that is, lived your life, following the course of this world. Oh, people talk about being free. There's not such a thing as freedom apart from Christ. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. Oh, what a description of this carnal society of ours. Following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. A picture of complex bondage to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. Trapped by what we are, by what we are becoming, and by what we have done. I have testified before, and I do it again, that away in the Far East in the Royal Navy during the war, it was an awareness of the kind of person that I was becoming that so frightened me that I began to look for Jesus. What we need is a strong man. Oh, you see, we're back at Matthew. Yes, we're back at Matthew. What we need is a strong man, a strong Savior, who is able not just to forgive all that we've done that is bad and evil and wicked, but to break the power of cancelled sin, to set us free, to give us a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit, and a new power in our lives. And of course, there is only one strong man who is able to do it, and his name is Jesus. I quoted, if I remember, two Sunday evenings ago, Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 25. I think I quoted it wrongly, whether you noticed that or not. I noticed it afterwards. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. Oh, I love that. I love that text. He is able to save to the uttermost. No matter how far gone we are, no matter how far down, no matter how complicated, no matter how much in bondage, no matter though we be like that wild man of Gadara recorded in the Gospels, who seemed to be possessed by a legion of demons, this Jesus, this strong man that is spoken about in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 12, this strong man whose name is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. Now, it was this mighty, saving Jesus who was right there in this situation that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 12. And of course, since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, it is that same strong Jesus who is here amongst us tonight. But what we have to see, and it's frightening to see it in verse 24, they rejected him. They rejected his person. They rejected his power. They wrote him off. And they expressed their rejection openly. They said he was in league with the devil. And the people who were saying that were religious men. And that helps us to see that we can be religious without being Christian. And I wonder, there could very well be people here in church tonight who are like that. Obviously, you're here in church on a Sunday evening. Not many folk do that nowadays. So, up to a point at least, you must be religious. But you can be religious without being a Christian. And many, many religious people, you see, refuse to stand in the place of the sinner and confess that they need a Savior. But the question arises, is it right to say that some people are not Christians? Well, I think Jesus answers that question in verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good. Make up your mind. Consider. Evaluate the tree. If it is a good tree, it will bring forth good fruit. If it is a bad tree, it will bring forth bad fruit. Now, says Jesus, in the same way, you can tell exactly what a man or a woman is in relation to God by what they say. And on the day of judgment, each one will be held responsible for what he or she has said in relation to and in response to the gospel that sets forth Jesus as the Savior of sinners. Now, what do people say? Well, there are religious people who say, well, I've always tried my best. I've always done my best. I've always gone to church. But what does the Bible say? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. You don't get to heaven by trying to be good or by doing your best. What do people say? Well, some religious people say, well, I've been baptized, and I'm regularly in church, and I'm always at communion. But you see the emphasis, I. Religion is all about what we do. What's that definition of religion? Religion is trying to seek God and find God and please God by your own efforts. That's religion, and it's a terribly depressing business. I used to be religious, and I found it terribly dull. I also found it terribly depressing because I was always being told that I had to be good and I couldn't be good. What do people say? Well, people sometimes say, well, I take Jesus as my... Oh, I have a great regard for Jesus, and I take Jesus as my example. Well, have you been like Jesus? If you can be perfect like Jesus, then God will take you to heaven. Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, entered heaven by right. He had never done anything that could possibly keep him out of heaven. What do people say? Well, these are examples of what people say when they're just religious. But some people say, I am one of the sinners that Jesus came to save. You know the hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. Are you one of them? Oh, I hope your heart says, oh, yes, I am. Because you see, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He shocked the religious people one day by saying, I came not to call the righteous. And oh, if you fold your arms and say, I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men are. And these folk down the road, well, they're not up to much. And these folk I work with, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men are. I go to church and I do this and I do that and I do the next thing. Jesus said, oh, I didn't come into the world to call people like that. I came to save sinners. And you see, we stop being religious and start to be Christian when we reach the place where we say, I am one of the sinners that Jesus came to save. I can't change my heart. I can't change my life by myself. I can't find forgiveness by my own efforts. I can't set myself free from the bondage of sin. I need a Savior. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that Jesus who is with us tonight is the same Jesus who was there among these people, speaking to them his grace and his salvation. And a great many hearts just closed like that. I went to my filing cabinet today and looked out this little poem that I've quoted before in the Congregational Record, The Four Calls of the Spirit. It's very searching, really. The Spirit came in childhood and pleaded, let me in. But no, the door was bolted by heedlessness and sin. Oh, I'm too young, the child said, my heart is closed today. Sadly, the Spirit listened, then turned and went away. Again he came and pleaded in youth's bright, happy hour. He called, but found no answer, for fettered by sin's power, the youth lay idly dreaming. Go, Spirit, not today. Wait till I've tried life's pleasures. Again he went away. Once more he came in mercy and manhood's vigorous prime. He knocked, but found no entrance. The merchant had no time, no time for true repentance, no time to think or pray. And so repulsed and saddened, again he went away. Yet once again he pleaded. The man was old and ill. He hardly heard the whisper, his heart was sear and chill. Go, leave me. When I want thee, I'll send for thee, he cried. Then turning on his pillow, without a hope, he died. How often has the Spirit of God spoken to you through the preaching of the Word? How often have you heard the call of Jesus to come in repentance and faith, to find forgiveness and life, and to yield yourself as a disciple? Have you listened to the voice of Jesus? These Pharisees didn't. And when we come to verse 38, remember, of course, verse 37, on the day of judgment, by your word you will be justified and by your word you will be condemned. When you were called to come to Jesus, you said no. That will be the judgment on the day of judgment. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said in verses 38 to 42, show us a sign. You see what they did? They changed the subject. Yes. The heart is very deceitful, isn't it? I wonder if there are people here tonight who are very glad we've got past the last bit of the sermon. Because you may have been aware of the fact of Jesus Christ laying claim to your heart and your life. And you didn't want to yield. So the Pharisees changed the subject and said, teacher, we would like a sign. We would like some confirmation that you really are the person you claim to be and that you're able to do what you say you're able to do. But then you see, if you look at verse 13 and then again at verse 22, they had already received signs. And in any case, signs and miracles don't really prove anything. I'm thinking back to the story in Exodus when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. And Moses did a variety of miracles. And Pharaoh's magicians copied them and did the same. Miracles don't really prove anything. And in Matthew chapter 7, there were people who came to Jesus and said, Lord, we've preached in your name, and in your name we've done wonderful miracles. And Jesus said, depart from me, I've never known you. Whatever you've been able to do, and however wonderful these things have been, you've never come to me. You're not one of mine. And Jesus spoke to these people who asked a sign and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And this word adulterous is a word, it's a very powerful word. It says, you people who have proved unfaithful to the God who loved you. That's quite a charge, isn't it? And Jesus said, no sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign really of the resurrection. Just as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days a night, so when our Lord was crucified and buried on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And Jesus said, there will be no sign given to you except in due time the sign of the resurrection. But what happened? When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they still didn't believe. Miracles do not necessarily lead to faith. Do you know the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus? And both the rich man and Lazarus died, and the story goes on. But at the end of that story, he said to him, the man said, send somebody back from the dead and tell my family. And Jesus said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, if someone should rise from the dead. And so it was after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them and came to them and spoke to them, they still refused to believe. And if you go on in Matthew chapter 12 after these verses, particularly from verse 41 onwards, it speaks a very solemn word of warning. And it says, people who have heard the gospel all their days and who have refused the Savior will on the day of judgment be rebuked by the faith of men and women who outside the influence of religion heard the gospel and believed. Jonah went to that wicked city Nineveh and he preached, and they repented and believed. But these religious Pharisees wouldn't believe. And the Queen of the South heard about the wonders and the glories of Solomon, and she traveled. Oh, she said, I must find out the truth about this. And Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. But oh, how many there are who have no desire to seek after him and find him. And this emphasis on religion without Christ leads on to these mysterious verses 43, 44, and 45. And the picture here really tells of the consequences of refusing Jesus. Now, I want you to note that in verse 43, it says that the evil spirit or the unclean spirit went out of the man. He wasn't cast out. Oh, well, you say, preacher, what does this mean? Well, I've struggled hard to understand this, and the picture seems to be of a life coming under the influence of godly and gospel ministry. And we need to remember that in the time when this was all being said and enacted, there had been the ministry of John the Baptist. There had come into the community a man who preached in a way that nobody else had preached. And there was a new power, there was a new authority, there was a new interest among the people, and they flocked out to hear him. And the ministry of John the Baptist had had an effect on people. It had made people aware of righteousness and of sin and of God and of judgment. You know the kind of thing, a minister comes across it in a variety of different ways, and he finds people saying, I really must come back to church. You see, and something has happened that has influenced them. And it was the same here after John's ministry, that Jesus had come. And Jesus' presence and Jesus' ministry were having an effect. People felt an influence. You know the kind of thing sometimes at work, and a new person comes to work, and the new person is a Christian. And after a wee while, folk in the office are what it is, you know, the kind of thing, they blaspheme, and they, I'm sorry. You see, there's an influence. When I was there in the Royal Navy during the war in the mess deck, there were four tables with about 20 or so seamen at either table. And I can tell you the atmosphere and the language was, shall we say, choice. Except at one table. Because at that mess table, the leading seaman in charge was a Christian. There was never any swearing at that table at mealtimes. Never any blasphemy. Never any of these ghastly, corrupt and corrupting jokes. The influence subdued the badness. No, the other 19 men at the table weren't converted. But the influence of Jesus Christ in that man's life subdued the evil. It was a good influence. And it was like this with Jesus amongst the people. And the presence of Jesus, let alone his ministry, was having an effect. And people, some people at least, were had a feeling in their hearts that they wanted to be good, they wanted to be better. And that's what Christian company, that's the kind of effect that Christian company should have. Wanting to be good. You know, I suppose it's happened to some of you. And people sometimes say they've known us a little while. Say, oh, I wish I could be like you. Oh, you're so pleased to go off to church twice a Sunday. Oh, I wish I could be like you. Or, I wish I had faith like you. You see, there's an influence. And the godly influence, you see, is subduing and in measure expelling some of the badness. But that is not faith, and that is not salvation. And I think what Jesus is speaking about here is the unclean spirit in human lives. There comes into that circumstance the presence of Jesus and the word of Jesus. And the devil, as it were, says, this is not the kind of atmosphere that I like. And he withdraws. But that's not faith. And that is not salvation. And some people are influenced by the gospel. Some people are influenced by church services where the word of God is preached, and preached with living grace because it is backed up by the prayers of the prayer meeting in that church. And some people say, oh yes, I like to go there. Oh, you know, the atmosphere is different. And the singing is different. And you know, the reading of the Bible's different. Oh yes, you see, there's influence. But that's not faith. And that's not salvation. And there are some people, I hope I'm trying to make this clear, there are some people influenced by the gospel, influenced by preaching about Jesus, influenced by being shown Jesus, who want their lives tidied up and find their lives being tidied up and freshened. And there are people influenced by the gospel. Oh, they want the gross and the ugly sins in their lives conquered because these things are making their lives unhappy. And there are lots of people who want these unhappy things sorted out in their lives. But that's not salvation. That's just the unclean spirit going away. And the heart and the life and the home, the human heart and home, feels a bit better. You know, dare I put it like this, the fresh air has taken away the dirty smell. And things are better. But the heart and the life are still without a new landlord. Empty. Jesus is not there. And Jesus is the strong man who not only breaks the power of cancel sin, Jesus is the strong man who keeps the heart and keeps the life. The doorkeeper of the heart, if you like, the doorkeeper of the life, and he stands there. He said, no, no entry, no entry, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil, that's strong. Oh, I'm so glad he's a strong Jesus. Especially when the tides of temptation rise, and oh, they can rise sometimes so unexpectedly. And you wonder, how on earth did that come into my mind? How on earth were my feelings stirred like that? But you see, we're speaking here about a house that had been freshened up a bit, but it was still empty. And an empty heart and an empty life without Jesus, in due time, will be taken over again by sin and by Satan. I suppose these verses 43 to 45 speak about reformation. Some do-gooders say to people, you should buck up, you should sort out your life a bit, you need to get these things put right. But reformation, turning over a new leaf, is not salvation. You are still on your own, without the strong man whose name is Jesus. I wouldn't trust George Philip without the strong man in his heart and life. I really wouldn't, and I'm not shooting a line. Reformation is not salvation. Exorcism is not salvation. Counseling techniques are not salvation. The great question is this: who is the landlord of your heart? You know the story of the little boy, I've told it to the children, who was asked what he would be when he grew up. And he thought a wee while and said, well, I think if Jesus gets me, I'll be a missionary. If Satan gets me, I'll be a burglar. It's a simple story. But listen, you're smiling. Who's got you? Oh, you say, I'm my own man. Oh, God help you. Who's got your heart? Who's got your life? Is it empty? Oh, I'm glad there's a Savior. No, I gladly commend that Savior to you. I don't want to linger with verses 46 to 50. Speaks of Jesus' family, and we forget he had a family. And they didn't believe in him. That's what it says in John chapter 7. They thought he was far too extreme in his service of God. That's what it says in Mark's Gospel chapter 3. And we need to think sometimes of the loneliness of Jesus in his own family. There was a stage when he was the only believer in the whole family. His loneliness and his sorrow. And the family came and they wanted to take him away. Their intentions were good. But what they were doing is they were trying to take him away from his God-given task. And Jesus said, wait. There are bonds that are deeper than blood relationships. There are loyalties to God and to the service of God which take priority over all our other relationships and loyalties. It's not only that Jesus must come first, his service comes before the pleasure of our relationships. There is the family of God, and to be part of that with all its blessings and all its promises and all its fulfillments and all its hope for this world and the next, you need Jesus. the strong man to bring you forgiveness, to break the power of cancelled sin, to take over the management of your heart and your life. And I read in the Gospel, to them who received him, to them he gave you power to become the children of God. But then I read in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It took me a long time before it really registered that that's Jesus outside the door of the heart and the life. Where is Jesus in your life? Outside the door? Oh, you admire him. Yes, you like hearing about, but where is he? Is he outside? Is the house of your heart uninhabited? Oh, you're in great danger from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there is this strong man who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. And it is this Jesus who says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I'll stay. Oh, I find myself thinking I can't get all the words of the old hymn or chorus. Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin, as he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? And the chorus says, swing your heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may. Oh, I point you to the strong man, the Savior, whose name is Jesus. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's hymn number 397. The tune is number 71. O Jesus, thou art standing outside the fast closed door, in lowly patience waiting to pass the threshold o'er. Hymn number 397, the tune number 71.